Last fall, 30-year-old Ashley Burge was driving her car near Lebanon, Indiana, when she crossed over the center line and collided head-on with an oncoming tractor-trailer. And as the semi burst into a ball of flames, the truck driver managed to escape, but Ashley's doors to her car were jammed shut, and she was trapped in a car that was on the verge of catching fire itself. But it just so happened that two eyewitnesses watching the whole accident unfold right in front of them were two firefighters who were headed to a fire conference in Lebanon. And their training kicked in, and the two put their own lives in danger as they hauled the woman through her smashed sunroof and carried her away to safety. And as they did that, the tires on her car began to explode, sending fragments in every direction. And when all was said and done, this is what her car looked like. And here's the crazy part of the story. The two firefighters were headed to the conference on the wrong day. It had already happened the day before, and they'd missed it. "I can't explain it," said one of the men. "We were at the right place, right time, wrong day." And if they viewed their purpose as attending the conference, and perhaps this statement is true, but I might argue that they were at the right place at the right time on the right day. At least I believe Ashley Burge probably feels that way. They fulfilled their ultimate purpose as firefighters, which is to save lives. And the timing of their arrival was perfect as they accomplished their purpose. The scripture uses a similar description of Jesus' arrival and purpose. Paul writes in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, "When the fullness of time came," that is, at just the right time, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And today marks the first Sunday of Advent. Advent comes from the Latin word for coming. And this is the season of the Christian church calendar when we focus on the perfect timing of Jesus' arrival, when Emmanuel, God with us, was born miraculously of the Holy Spirit to a virgin in the town of Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. And often we use these four Sundays leading up to Christmas to focus, logically, on the birth narratives that we find in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But as God's providence would have it, our year-long study in Luke will conclude with the Advent season this year. So we'll be considering together Jesus' death and resurrection. And it may feel like we're in the right passages just on the wrong days, but this coincidence should really remind us all that Advent and Christmas make little sense apart from Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. The humble cradle holds no sway without the bloody cross and the empty tomb. And Jesus' timing and coming to earth was perfect, and his purpose was perfect, and that is to give his life as a sacrifice so that all of those who accept his sacrifice for their sins might worship him forever. He came to redeem a people. He came to win our worship, and this will be our theme throughout the season of Advent. There's another reason why I want you to hold the image of that burnt car in your mind. Because those two Indiana firefighters put their lives in danger to carry a complete and utter stranger to safety. Now, I can't think of anyone who would read that story or hear that story and call these men anything other than heroes. Can you? What they did was obviously very courageous. But for some reason, not everyone looked favorably on Jesus' sacrifice for strangers. In fact, there was a host of responses to Jesus' death on the cross when it happened, and there continues to be a host of responses to his sacrifice. And in our passage today, Luke 23, verses 26 to 43, we're going to see the purpose for Jesus' advent, and that was to sacrifice himself. And we're going to see four very different responses to that purpose. And so our goal together today is to consider our response to his sacrifice, that it might be marked by devotion. So let's look together at the first verse, verse 26. "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, by this point in the story, Jesus has suffered significant abuse, fulfilling the prediction of Isaiah 52:14 that his appearance would be marred more than any man. And the other three gospel writers indicate that Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged. This is a detail that Steve mentioned last week, but that Luke actually omits from his gospel. And scourging or flogging was no light punishment. It was a violent whipping that typically preceded Roman crucifixion. And it could reduce a person's back to raw ribbons of bloody flesh, exposing bone and muscle and sinew. And this was for a reason. It served to enhance the pain of the execution, since the one who was being crucified would slide up and down the cross in order to capture his breath, raking his already raw and ragged back on the rough wood of the cross. Now, ordinarily, those sentenced to crucifixion would carry their cross or the crossbeam to the site of their execution, but in his stricken state, Jesus was simply too weak to bear the excessive weight of the cross. And since the cross was a sign of shame, no Roman soldier would dare to carry one. So they seize a man coming in from the field, coming in from the country, to carry Jesus' cross for him. A man named Simon from the city of Cyrene in northern Africa. This is in the country that we now call Libya. And as they continue their march, Jesus encounters the first response to his impending sacrifice, starting in verse 27. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." While the Jewish leaders and those under their influence had called ruthlessly for Jesus' crucifixion, there's clearly a contingent of people who are following this death procession who respond to his death sentence with despair. In particular, Luke highlights the women in the crowd. And based on his identification, these are not his followers from Galilee, but they are women from Jerusalem. And they likely recognize the injustice of the situation. Perhaps they had heard his authoritative teaching. Perhaps they had watched him silence his critics. Perhaps they had seen him perform one of his countless miracles. Perhaps they'd embraced him as the long-awaited Messiah who would throw off Roman oppression. And here he was, too weak, too battered even to carry the symbol of that oppression, the cross. And their pity on Jesus was understandable. But I want you to look at what he does. In his weakest of moments, the tortured one flips the focus from himself to these wailing women. And he offers them his pity in the form of a gracious warning. Verse 29. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now Jesus has already foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. But here he reiterates for us the severity of its fall. The suffering of Jerusalem's inhabitants will be unbearably brutal. We know this because typically barrenness was considered a curse in ancient Jewish culture. But here Jesus suggests that it will be a benefit during the city's siege. The misery will be so bad that those who have children will wish that they didn't, so they could spare their little ones from the torture. It would be better for mountains to collapse on top of them and kill them immediately than to endure the coming conquest. Now, the first century Jewish historian Josephus witnessed the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he recorded the fulfillment of Jesus' words. According to Josephus, over 1 million non-combatants died as a result of the violence and the famine that resulted from the Roman siege led by Titus. Almost 100,000 more people were enslaved, and the city was set ablaze, it was laid waste, the temple was destroyed, all just as Jesus had promised. And he addresses these women from Jerusalem, and he strengthens the warning that he's given to them with a metaphor in verse 31. He says, "For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, I didn't last very long in Cub Scouts. The Pinewood Derby did me in. But I learned this much. If you want to start a campfire, don't use green wood. Dry wood is far better for starting a fire. And here Jesus compares himself to the green wood of a fresh living branch. And if the Romans would throw him, the innocent one, into the proverbial fire, how much worse would it be for the dry and barren and guilty people of Jerusalem? How much greater would the judgment be for the people who in Matthew 27:25 cried out to the hand-washing Pilate and took credit for Jesus' death, yelling, "His blood be on us and on our children." So Jesus tells these despairing women to weep not for him, but for themselves. He knew that the wrath of the Romans would pale in comparison to the ultimate wrath of his Father, the just and righteous anger of a pure and holy God, the wrath that he was about to bear for many on that cross. And he shows these people mercy by telling them to repent for their rebellion against him and his Father, so that they might receive the mercy of shelter from that wrath. And until Jesus' return, there's still time to heed his warning if you've not already. For if Jesus' death produces only sobs of sadness without the reality of repentance, then we are the ones to be pitied and not Jesus. God used this truth powerfully in my own life. I spent much of my childhood struggling to make sense of Jesus' death. It just made me incredibly sad. And I desperately wanted him to use his powers to pick better friends. I wanted him to use his powers to evade the leaders who would eventually arrest him. I wanted him to use his powers to come off that cross. And it wasn't until I understood the purpose of his death, which was to save sinners like me, that I was able to redirect that misappropriated grief. Because I need not pity Jesus. I've learned that he does not need our tears, but he treasures our trust in him for salvation. He doesn't desire our despair alone, but he delights in our dependence upon his grace. And so if we throw ourselves at his mercy, then if we do not throw ourselves at his mercy, then judgment awaits. But unlike the judgment on Jerusalem, it will be final and it will be eternal. So take heed. We see a second response to Jesus' sacrifice in verse 32. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus was crucified at a place called the Skull. In Greek, it's cranion. That's where we get our word for cranium, likely so named because the hill that protruded from the ground was in the shape of a skull cap. The Aramaic name was Golgotha, a name that's probably familiar to you if you've read this passage in other Gospels. The Latin name was Calvariae. This is where we get the word Calvary, a word that doesn't appear in our scriptures but is the translation of the skull. Christians built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on the traditional site of his crucifixion in the 4th century. And it was on this skull-shaped hill outside the city that the Romans used giant spikes to nail Jesus' wrists and ankles to a cross, traumatizing his fragile frame even further. And blow after brutal blow of the hammer caused excruciating pain. And this is where we get the word excruciating. It literally means from crucifixion. And his pain was just beginning. Jesus was hung on a cross between two common criminals, highlighting the injustice of his execution. And as they crucified him, he pled to his Father in heaven for their forgiveness. Here we see the heart of our Savior yet again. In the midst of his great suffering, he shows concern for the eternal suffering of others, the very people who are putting him to death. And his concern stands in stark contrast to the soldiers who could not care less about his suffering. Their response is one of detachment, disinterest. They're far more interested in who's going to win the gambling pool for his garments. And this was just a fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 22:18, when he wrote, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So Luke is helping us to see that this is the Messiah, promised by David, the one whom God promised would sit on David's throne forever. Do not miss him. Now, understandably, artists throughout the centuries have depicted Christ with a loincloth, but victims of crucifixion were typically stripped naked for the act, as Luke and the other gospel writers suggest. Crucifixion served to humiliate as much as it did execute, and nakedness added vulnerability to the unbelievable pain. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who helped Jews escape the Holocaust during World War II, experienced an aspect of this humiliation firsthand during her time in a Nazi concentration camp. In her book, The Hiding Place, she describes the recurrent humiliation that she and her sister Betsy experienced in being forced to strip naked for weekly medical exams every Friday morning, while German guards smirked as they looked on. Ten Boom writes this: "It was one of these mornings while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. The paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least a scrap of cloth, but this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and the reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around us now. And I leaned toward Betsy ahead of me in line, and her shoulder blades stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. And ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corrie. And I never thanked him. And Betsy went on to lose her life in that camp. Have you ever paused to consider the depth of shame and humiliation that Jesus endured for your sake? Is it a daily practice? Or is your response more like the disinterested soldiers, too concerned with other things, petty things, to behold the overwhelming sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Have you taken the time to thank Jesus for his death? Has his mercy for mankind in the midst of his own monumental misery captured your deepest affections? He's captured mine. I hope he's captured yours as well. His soldiers, they just gambled for his clothes. They stood by detached. They were probably cracking jokes while the King of Glory suffered and died right before their very eyes. Don't detach. Don't look away. See him hanging there on the cross, sorrow and love flowing mingled down, and thank him for bearing your cross of shame. And I wish that detachment were the vilest of response, but I'm afraid it gets worse. As we keep reading, we encounter three groups of people who mock Christ on the cross, starting with verse 35. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him: "This is the King of the Jews." Now by this point, the Jewish leaders have to feel pretty satisfied with themselves. Their ploy to arrest Jesus in the cover of night has worked. Their squeeze on Pilate was successful, and here is their enemy, Christ the rebel, on a Roman cross, right there where they wanted him. And all that's left for them to do is to sneer at him. The word literally means for them to turn their nose up at him. They're the first of three groups to respond to his sacrifice with derision, with ridicule and mockery. And the Roman convention of crucifixion was to affix a placard to the cross with an inscription that provided the convict's name and the charge for which he was being executed. But Jesus' simply read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And it's a wonderful grace of God that as his son was dying there on that cross of shame, he saw fit to ensure that all who were watching and all who would read the recording of what took place in his word would know exactly who he was. He was the Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews. He had committed no crime. There was no crime to write on his placard. He was only guilty of being the suffering servant promised in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. God sent Jesus for a purpose, and I don't want any one of us to miss it. And that's to give himself up as a fragrant offering, the only true, acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And the question is, who will accept this title? Who will accept this bold claim? Who will accept this purpose for his death? Not the soldiers. They take the placard as an opportunity to mock him. They mock him with their words. They mock him with their offering of sour wine or vinegar. And even the two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus join in. Matthew and Mark tell us in their Gospels that both of the criminals were insulting Jesus in the early hours of their suffering. But Luke focuses attention on only one of them in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Luke tells us that he's hurling abuse. The word there is blaspheme. He's blaspheming Jesus. And the way that he frames the question in Greek makes it clear that he doesn't really believe that Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't believe that Jesus can save himself or his fellow sufferers. And this criminal, in his final hours, resorts to sarcasm as he taunts another dying man. It doesn't get much lower. And the irony is profound. Here is Jesus, the righteous one, being taunted by three different groups of unrighteous people. But Luke highlights something else that these people, the leaders, the soldiers, and the criminal, have in common, and that is this mocking call for Jesus to save himself. But here's what they missed. Jesus needs no saving. His life was perfectly righteous. He knew no sin. And his heavenly Father would demonstrate approval of his perfect life and acceptance of his perfect sacrifice by raising him on the third day. But they missed it. Their blindness kept them from seeing who he really was. And just as those who weep for Jesus must weep instead for their own sin, so too must the mockers and the jeerers. They must turn their focus inward. Only when we understand our total depravity, our complete inability to please God through our own efforts, the vanity of our efforts to save ourselves through good deeds, only then will we be able to embrace the magnificent glory of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who came to die a rebel's death so that we, the true rebels, might be saved by the only name under heaven by which anyone might be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. Crucifixion was a long and painful process. For some people, it took days. And over the course of his suffering, one of the criminals has a change of heart, and he drives this point of salvation home. And in doing so, he provides the fourth response to Jesus' crucifixion. Look at verse 40. "But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" Now, something about Jesus must have impressed the criminal. Perhaps it was the way that Jesus endured the insults of others. Perhaps it was his prayer for others as he died. Perhaps it was the things that Jesus said as he hung on the cross, or maybe it was how he said it, that grabbed the other criminal's attention. But whatever it was, it changed his heart and it changed his mind. And something turned his insults into a response of devotion. How do we know this? Well, we first see the criminal's devotion in his rebuke of his fellow criminal. He recognizes the sarcastic unbelief in his comrade's voice, and he explains who Jesus is and how unjust his death is. Now, injustice is all around us. We everywhere we look, Even in our country, we see injustice. The injustice of people who are treating others differently because of the color of their skin. The injustice of denying rights to unborn children. The injustice of paying equally qualified women less money for the exact same job. The injustice of predatory loans that serve to prey on the elderly and the poor. The injustice of human trafficking, which happens in our very inside our very borders. All of these things are examples, and the list of injustice can go on and on. But this one criminal's rebuke of the other sheds light on the greatest act of injustice in all of human history, when the perfect, righteous Son of God died so that we who were unrighteous sinners might be called sons and daughters of God. And knowing that we serve a Savior who has endured the worst injustice of all enables us to endure injustice when we face it. And it emboldens us, like the criminal, to speak out against injustice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, wrote, "We are not to simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself." And this criminal's rebuke has an evangelistic edge. It's a call to see Jesus and his sacrifice for what they really are. And these words that come from this criminal are the first fruit of his fledgling faith. They're evidence of true devotion to Christ, but there's even more evidence. Verse 42. "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.'" We see the criminal's devotion in his rebuke of the other criminal, and we see his devotion in his request for mercy, for Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. And with his request, the criminal clearly recognizes Jesus is the one who will usher in God's kingdom, that kingdom prophesied in the Jewish scriptures, the kingdom that was associated with the resurrection to everlasting life or judgment. And we see here that he fears God, and he fears the judgment that surely awaits him. And this statement, this request, establishes quite a contrast of responses in the face of death. One, demeaning and defiant, and the other, desperate for deliverance. And the one criminal's devotion to Christ manifests both in his rebuke and his appeal to Christ. And Jesus' response in verse 43 confirms the purity of his devotion. And he says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And Jesus offers the contrite criminal these great words of comfort. Not only does he promise that he will experience salvation, but he indicates that he will experience it on that very day. Paradise was a Persian term adopted by the Jews to refer to the ultimate perfect garden, the dwelling place of the righteous. And Jesus uses the term here to refer to heaven, the place where all who have been saved will consciously enjoy God's presence and his blessing as they await the final resurrection and the fullness of God's kingdom and his recreation of the heavens and the earth. And with this promise, Jesus affirms the ironic claims of his mockers. They've been doubting that he has the ability to save. He can save, and he will save, because that's why he came, to save sinners. Sinners like you, and sinners like me. And these simple words from Jesus help us to see quite clearly that a person is saved by grace through the exercise of faith in Christ. By all accounts, this man did not live a righteous life. He was dying, being executed for crimes that he had committed. He did not get baptized. He didn't go through any rituals. He didn't have the opportunity to. He simply expressed his faith. True saving faith in Christ as Savior at the end of his life. And if you've never considered the depth of your sin, I encourage you to do so today. You likely won't know when your death is coming. You may not have the time that this man had to consider the claims of Christ. And if you've never considered your desperate need for a Savior who will protect you from the coming judgment in the safety of his kingdom, I want you to consider this image in your mind. The perfect Son of God hanging on a cross, dying to save sinners, flanked by two sinners. One mocking him, and the other expressing faith and receiving the promise of eternal life. This is the binary nature of salvation. because there really are only two responses to the gospel: repentant faith and rejection. And there are only two results: eternal life and eternal judgment and condemnation. There's one final verse that I want us to look at together. It's the very first verse that we read, verse 26. Let's look at that one again. For in it we have a beautiful picture of this devotion. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Notice that the Romans seized Simon. He had no choice but to carry the cross of Christ. What do you think it would have been like to carry the very piece of wood upon which the Son of God would die? How would this man who was conscripted into service respond to Jesus' sacrifice? Would he despair? Would he detach? Would he join the crowd in derision? Or would he devote himself to Christ after carrying his cross? The biblical evidence suggests that this man who carried Christ's cross became a follower of Jesus. Mark wrote his gospel to the church in Rome, and as he describes this very story, he mentions in it the two sons of Simon of Cyrene, Rufus and Alexander. He likely did that because they would have been known by that original audience in Rome. And then Paul, as he writes his letter to Rome, mentions Rufus too. So it's quite possible that Simon, who is in the right place at the wrong time, compelled into service for the king, went on to become a pillar of the church in Rome. But regardless, we have in Simon another picture of devotion, a powerful symbol of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Recall, if you will, in chapters 9 and 14, that Jesus made these two declarations. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The cross is a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of death, a symbol of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, and it's a symbol of our own death to self. Now, the baptisms that we conducted this morning in both services provide this picture as well. People are buried in the likeness of Jesus' death when they go under the water, and they are raised to the newness of life when they come out of the water. And if the grace of God has seized us, then our devotion should be manifesting in some form of self-denial. And if we're not feeling the weight of the cross, if we're not denying ourselves in any way, if we're not feeling the humiliation and the shame of following Jesus, then we should be asking the question, why not? Jesus came at just the right time to accomplish his purpose, to sacrifice himself for a people, to die for his bride, the church. He came to draw our devotion. He came to win our worship. And now is the perfect time for us to respond to him. And just one way that we can celebrate his glorious coming this Advent season and to consider is to consider where our devotion to him might be lacking. To think of one aspect of our discipleship that's self-serving instead of self-denying. Because as Kendall reminded us this morning, mature worship is marked by sacrifice. So what would it look like for each of us individually to ask God to strengthen us in just one area of our discipleship? To ask God for his sanctifying grace to help us put off the old and put on the new in that area. And it starts with us just recognizing a need and humbling ourselves before God so that the Holy Spirit might strengthen us to obey him. Maybe it's an attitude of the heart that you've been struggling with. Maybe it's a behavior that you know fails to honor God. Maybe it's saying no to something in your schedule that you love to do. Maybe it's even a good thing, but you need to create space in your life that you might focus your time as an individual or family on worshiping him. Maybe it's a fast of some sort. Maybe it's asking God to help you crucify your fear of sharing his gospel with others. I imagine even as I mentioned some of these examples, perhaps some of you already have something in mind. Others will require more contemplation. Others may need to ask a spouse or a good friend about an area of your discipleship that they've seen that needs God's ever-refining work. This is the value of true community in the context of a local church. And personally, I'm asking God for help in the area of discipline around prayer, carving out more time each and every day for me to commune with Christ instead of relying on myself and my wit to handle the challenges of each day. So this Advent season, let us worship Christ for his sacrifice as a church family. As we consider Jesus' death and resurrection together, let us not merely weep for him in his suffering. Let us not detach from the reason for the season as we busy ourselves with all the trappings of the holidays. Instead, let us dedicate ourselves to a careful consideration of our own sin and devote ourselves to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And let us deny ourselves. Let us take up our crosses together and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your loving kindness to us. You saw fit to send Jesus at the perfect time to redeem us from the sin that marks every person on this planet. And God, we thank you for your love. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to strengthen us. Help us to see where our faith is lacking in his sacrifice. Help each of us to see where we are serving ourselves instead of denying ourselves. Help us to respond to this sacrifice with the worship of sacrifice ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.